We're delighted to see you and to have this time again out of your life for our own lives as we meet each other face to face in the presence of our Father and worship Him in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a happiness to have some of the Key family present. The life of that one dear soul will go out across this country, has done so, and will continue to influence us a long, long time. And we're grateful for her, and we're grateful for many, many others who still are green in our memories, who just to think of them warms the heart, steadies the mind, and the resolve of the spirit. We're a blessed people. And the saints of God encompass a great deal more than the people we can see here on this earth. We might be called, as a group of Christians, restorationists, but I'm not sure we would accept that title. We do believe that we need, in our search for the purpose of God in our lives, we need to absolutely seek it within the pages of inspired literature, the sacred writings, the Bible. And that is a commitment that has been questioned in recent years. I suppose there has been never a time when something like that has not been questioned. There's always criticism that's based upon pragmatics, workability. Well, if this approach you're using is so solidly true, why doesn't it work better with more people? I don't know. I'm sure our Father sits up in heaven and wonders why such a gracious program as He has unfolded to men with all His heart, given in mercy and wisdom and truth, affects so few of us. I'm confident of that. But that doesn't mean that because God has been unable to touch the hearts of more people, that what He has done is inadequate. It is not inadequate. Our response is inadequate. Our attitude is inadequate. But the wonderful thing about it, and that's the reason that keeps all of us who are Christians talking to other people, is we can change our attitude. I want to talk with you tonight about restoring the New Testament church. First of all, we could ask the question, can the New Testament church be restored? And secondly, should the New Testament church be restored? And is that a relevant plea? Does it make any sense in the 20th century? I think a lot of people who scorn the idea of restoring God's way in our lives don't understand what that plea may have been about. And I want to say, as I began this little historical preface to what I'm going to be talking about tonight, that none of these things that I am showing you are intended to be understood as some sort of creedal statement. It just gives you the flavor of what happened in this country in the early part of the 19th century, and I'm persuaded at many times in history. When people who have looked at God's Word and looked at themselves have concluded in their honesty of spirit, we've missed the road somewhere. We're not where God wants us to be. And this could be as a group, and it could be as individuals. In fact, I think it's almost impossible to separate group return to God's will from personal and individual return. Always in the final analysis, I think restoration is personal. I make up my mind that I want to do the will of God. And I make up my mind and I resolve in my heart that that's what I'm going to do. Now, if that influences a lot of people, then you have a group of people who have resolved in that direction. But I want you to understand tonight that the restoration plea that was made then was not a dogmatic creedal statement issued by some ecclesiastical authority. It was an attitude. And I think those who first began it gave expression to that. Thomas Campbell was a Scotch-Irishman They did tell me in Glasgow that Scotch is whiskey and that I shouldn't refer to them as Scotch. So I learned to say Scotsman and Scottish and things of that sort. But over in this country, everybody talks about the Scotch and the Scotch-Irish. And so he was a Scotsman who was living in Ireland, and he was educated at the University of Glasgow and also at the Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian Seminary or School for Training Preachers in that city. He came to the United States in 1807 because of his health. His doctor had told him he needed to do that. Left his family behind. He was a member of the Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian Church. Was, when he got to this country, assigned to Western Pennsylvania as his territory. He had some questions in his mind, I think, about what was going on, the denominational wars that were taking place, and he was brought up on charges for breaking denominational laws and finally withdrew from the Presbyterian Church in Western Pennsylvania and got together with a group of others of similar concern in what was called the Christian Association of Western Pennsylvania, whose purpose was to promote church reform. To explain its purposes, he wrote the Declaration and Address, and I want to just read some of that. You can read it with me here tonight. We are persuaded that it is high time for us to take all our measures directly and immediately from the divine standard. To this alone do we feel ourselves divinely bound to be conformed. We are also of opinion that as the divine word is equally binding upon all, so all lie under an equal obligation to be bound by it and it alone. Our desire, therefore, for ourselves and our brethren would be that rejecting human opinions and the inventions of men as of any authority or as having any place in the Church of God, we might forever cease from farther contentions about such things, returning to and holding fast by the original standard, taking the divine word alone for our rule or guide. That was the flavor of it. These men were struggling with what they were seeing, all these divisions, all these sectarian parties, all these creeds. And there came up welling within them the idea that we ought just to be followers of Christ. And if we are followers of Christ, if we are simply Christians and disciples of His, then we need to get back to what He said and what He gave His apostles to say. We need to get back to the Scripture and let that be our God. He further said that nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, that is, as things which they should and must believe, nor required of them as terms of communion or fellowship, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. That's a spirit. That's an attitude, you see. And it seems to me, as we will note before this lesson is over, that there's plenty of evidence in the Word of God that that's sound. I'm not telling you that Thomas Campbell got it right all the time. I'm not telling you tonight that everything Thomas Campbell wrote is something that every Christian ought to agree with, because I think that always our aims are grander than our practice. And so I would freely disagree with something that Thomas Campbell said that I thought was not in accord with what he said we ought to be pitching our mind toward the Word of God. And then he had this statement of purpose, which I think also gives us a flavor of what was going on. Dearly beloved brethren, why should we deem it a thing incredible that the Church of Christ in this highly favored country should resume that original unity, peace, and purity which belongs to its constitution and constitutes its glory? Or is there anything that can be justly deemed necessary for this desirable purpose but to conform to the model and adopt the practice of the primitive church expressly exhibited in the New Testament? Whatever alterations this might produce in any or all of the churches should, we think, neither be deemed inadmissible nor ineligible. Surely such alteration would by every way for the better, would be by every way for the better, and not for the worst, unless we should suppose the divinely inspired rule to be faulty or defective. Were we then, in our church constitution and managements, to exhibit a complete conformity to the apostolic church, that's the way he spelled it, would we not be in that respect as perfect as Christ intended we should be? And should not this suffice us? That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why should it surprise us? Why should we deem it incredible that the Church of Christ, and here that is used in the only sense I believe we can biblically use it, all God's people, all true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Should we not build everything upon the word of the Lord? Should that not be our aim? There was another man by the name of Barton W. Stone who was, he wasn't originally from Kentucky, but he wound up here and spent a lot of his life here right over at Cane Ridge on the east side of Lexington. He was a Presbyterian who began to doubt Calvinistic theology, and he wrote these words, "From this state of perplexity, I was relieved by the precious word of God. From reading and meditating upon it, I became convinced that God did love the whole world, and that the reason why he did not save all was because of their unbelief, and that the reason why they believed not was not because God did not exert his physical almighty power in them to make them believe, but because they neglected and received not his testimony given in the word concerning his son." This same Barton Stone got into trouble with the local Presbyterian presbytery because of what he was teaching. And finally, when the pressure was heavy, they withdrew and established the Springfield Presbytery, which lasted 5 months. And then he, joining with others, wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. This is the early years of the 19th century, 1800s. Which said, "We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We will that candidates for the gospel ministry henceforth study the Holy Scriptures with fervent prayer and obtain license from God to preach the simple gospel. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven." Doesn't that sound reasonable? It does to me. What all these men are saying is, let us then, if we are to be Christians, let us then get back to Christ and to his word. And let us build everything upon that. Let us build our fellowship upon that. Let us be united upon that. Let us come together not only with the word of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ, and build the fellowship of the saints. Will it always work? Obviously, no. God had a perfect plan for the nation of Israel. Historically, it did not work for the majority most of the time, or a lot of the time. But even the days of Elijah, when he thought he was totally abandoned, the Lord said, "I still have some who are doing just exactly what I want my people to do." And Paul will appeal to that in the 9th chapter of Romans. He speaks about the remnant people. God will always have his people. The choice that you and I have, my dear friend, is whether we're going to choose to be one of his people. And whether or not others, in large or in small, have the disposition to do exactly what God wants them to do, exactly what the Son of God has called upon us to do, that is the choice they will have to make. But we must make our choice in the light of God's will. Alexander Campbell was the son of Thomas. He tried to get to the United States in 1808 with the rest of the family, but they had a shipwreck off the coast of Ireland, and he had to turn back. And they were considerably impoverished as a consequence of the loss of everything. He spent a few months also in the University of Glasgow. And then after that, in 1809, they came to this country, and he spoke with his father about what was going on. They found out that they both had come independently to this same concern, that we need to get back to Christ and his word simply. I don't believe that the Campbells or Barton Stone or any of these other men that happened to have influence in this period in history are the only ones in all time that ever had this concern, because it is implicit. It is implicit to the very idea that when God's people get off track, when I get off track, when you get off track, there's only two courses to take to continue this tangential departure from God until we are far, far away. Or to do a 180-degree turn and come back in purpose and resolve to God and to his will and to doing what we can see written in the Scripture. That's not something that you have to read about in church history. You can read about it in the Old Testament. You can read about it in the New Testament. I'm confident I can see appeals there which are saying to those to whom these letters are written, we need to stay with what was given in the beginning. You need to remember that. We'll take further note. But that was the theme of all this. The common threads, the return to the Scriptures as the only authority. Because God is in it. Because Christ is in those words. And the basis of our belief and our practice and our fellowship should be there. The result was obvious to those men was the obliteration of all denominational division. Lines of faction replaced by the unity of believers. It did not happen as they dreamed it might. We all dream of that, but it did happen. It did happen to some people. And it continues to happen, I believe, to people again and again who began to look inside the Word of God and say, we are not doing it that way. We are not living that way. Our attitude is not as they are instructed to feel. And the arrangements we are making among ourselves, that's not what we see here. And because hearts are honest and because they can be touched and moved by what they see in God's Word because they're concerned about doing His will, people are changed. I think and I suspect that that will be our experience all along. Even when we do not make quantum departures from God's way, all the way, that's my experience, you'll have to speak for yourself, that I'm always making some corrections, of course. I thought maybe I'd get wise by the time I was 60. Now I still feel like I'm 21. And realize there's more that I don't know than I didn't know when I was 21. Now that's humbling, and I'm not suggesting to you for one single moment that I haven't learned a great deal and made progress in the kingdom of God because I believe in the goodness and mercy and patience of God. I have done that. But it's just that as you grow more, you begin to realize what more there is to do. And that'll be the experience of every one of us. But sometimes whole bodies of people just sort of get off track. And in history, those movements, those bodies, those parties, those denominations began to promote certain creeds and certain ways of looking at things that are not what we see inside the Scripture. And then the time has come for restoration. Is this appeal relevant? Can we do it? Let me say that many criticisms have been offered in this way. They have said, why would we want to restore the New Testament church? And then they start talking about churches. I'm not sure why that little shift is made. They say, why would we want to restore the church in Corinth with all its ungodliness, with its carnality? With its division and strife. Why we want? Well, who's suggesting such a thing? Why would we want to restore the Church of Galatia with all their Judaistic kind of inclinations? Well, that's not the idea. Never was the idea. I cannot imagine anybody thinking that was the appeal of any of these men. They were simply saying that we want to get back to what God had in mind for His people. Now, that hasn't changed. I heard this quote from a friend of mine. I didn't research it. Said Omar Bradley once said, we need to guide our ship by the stars, not by every passing ship. What he meant by that is we need to guide ourselves by some unchanging thing. I think we've lived enough life to know that that's not the society around us. It's not religious institutions around us, because if there's anything that's obvious about religious institutions is they continue to be changed by the forces of the society. And if we are not very vigilant, we ourselves will be changed in wrong directions by the pressures of the society. We'll begin to interpret God's Word by new insights that are provided not from the study of the Scripture. Not because we've looked inside God's Word and we could see, well, that's right. But because we began to look around and test the direction of the wind that was blowing in our times. And then we began to look at the Scripture again and say, well, maybe what they're saying is right. Maybe that's the way we ought to see this. That's a backward kind of approach to exegesis, and it's dangerous, too. It's all right to be challenged by things that are being, questions that are being raised, but always we have to go back and ask again and again, is this what God is saying? Is this His will for us? So, Is this relevant? I believe absolutely it is. If it was ever right for men to listen to the word that came down from heaven, if it was ever right for men to listen to what Jesus said, if it was ever right for men to listen to what the apostles said as the word that came from the one that sent them, it was ever right for them to say, this is the word. Acts 2 verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. If it was ever right, if that was ever true, if that wasn't just a fluke in which somebody said some things that were interesting for that time and maybe applicable for that time, but never really fully applicable for any other time, if it was ever an eternal truth delivered to men, then it's still right today. Has to be. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The word that I've given to you. Go out and teach everybody. I believe implicitly you and I are right there in that. This is the Savior of man. This is the one who came to die for all sinners. And all of us are sinners, and the ages that have passed since then have not changed that. We haven't grown past then. Sin's still our problem. Our alienation from God is our most troublesome trauma, and it's the thing that we got to deal with. If we don't deal with anything else, and if we deal with it, and we don't get anything else done, I want to tell you something. That life is a success. Our problem is we say that, and I say that. We need to believe it deeply. God's not real enough for us sometimes. This is not just an idea. I want to tell you something. This is a way of life. This is a principle that's got to get right down in your craw. It's something that's got to crawl deep inside your personality until it controls everything. This idea that Jesus is Lord and He's been sent by God Himself and He is God in the flesh and He's my Redeemer, He's my Savior, and that's the hope I have. And that's what life is about. That is exactly what life is about. To serve Him is the purpose of my life. And so I'll be concerned to know His will. A lot of people don't like the restoration appeal. But I believe it's solid. Let me give you some illustrations, just going through rather quickly some statements made by the apostles. And I want to remind you tonight that this idea, this recently expressed hermeneutic, big word for the way you understand the Bible. As someone says, Herman who? That we just go back and try to follow Jesus in His life, in His example. Well, I would not question that for one moment. But if you think that the totality of what Jesus wills for us to do and to be is found in the four Gospels, you'd be mistaken. We come to know Him there. We come to know who He is there. And we do get information, a great deal of information about His will. But you remember what He said to the apostles in John 16:12? I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Gospels and epistles, Book of Revelation, all together represent the will of Christ. What He wants us to do and to be. How He wants us to live in the world. And so we need to take that particular approach. Galatians chapter 1, you remember from verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul warning the Galatians, who hath bewitched you, he will say lately. I'm amazed. Before whom Christ hath been set forth openly crucified. And now you've turned again to weak and beggarly elements. You've been elevated to the university, even to graduate school. And now you want to go back and sit in the kindergarten classroom. I don't understand you. Though we are an angel from heaven preaching to you, unto you, any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. There is a revelation that is a revelation for all time. There is a truth which is truth for all time. And therefore it doesn't make any difference if I come back to you and say, well, we are changing the plan. I know I said that when I first met you here in the Galatian cities. I know I said that, but now we're changing the plan. He says, do not listen to me. In fact, he says it more plainly than that. May the curse of God be upon me. Or if an angel says it. Do you see the sense of this great revelation, which is normative for all time, and which we are to look back to again and again, not just first century disciples as the century wears on, and you come down to the time when John is writing the three epistles, or the time when he's writing the book of Revelation, not just then, but for all succeeding generations, we have to look back at this revelation of the mind of God that was given at that time. It's not that the churches that existed in that time were perfect. They were not. But the teaching of the apostles that was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given to those churches, those teachings which are written down for us in this record, they were perfect. That's the ideal will of God. That's what He wants us to strive for. Will we get it perfectly? I don't suspect that we will, but I'll tell you one thing. If we have the Spirit that Jesus should put into the heart of every one of His disciples, we will want to do it. We will want to get it that way because we love our Father. And we want to please Him in all things. Then you have a statement made by Peter in 2 Peter. This epistle has about it the sound of an epitaph. You can sense as he begins that he's not going to be long, feels he's not going to be long with them. And he, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, is concerned to leave them with an urgent appeal. It reminds you a bit of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, wanting to leave something with the people that will cause them to be faithful to God. And it reminds you of Joshua in his last hours, appealing to the people to choose God and wanting to leave something with them by way of a heritage. This by the Holy Spirit, the third chapter, 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, turning them back in their minds, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's what you need to remember. Not going to be some new contemporary system that's going to be handed to you. We are talking about words that have final application. I've often tried to help people understand that God didn't fail to anticipate some of the problems that are coming our way in the 20th century. And if this world stands to the 31st century or the 41st century, God will not have failed to anticipate problems they're going to face then, and you and I could not even imagine what that might be. But this God, if He truly is God, and if this is the product of His everlasting wisdom, this God has the power to foresee all of that and has done so. His foreknowledge is absolute. He didn't forget anything. I know it's difficult for people to forget a lot of things, and I'm telling you, I'm forgetting more things all the time. Conversations I'm having more and more are, well, you know who I'm talking about. But He does not forget. And He never gets it wrong because He is God. Aren't we glad? What would life be like if we didn't have a Father like that? Who knows it all, who has the power to achieve all, and every bit of His will is guided by not only righteousness, but most importantly for our sake, by grace and mercy and love. And we just need to trust Him. That's our task. Got to get rid of that pride and self-will and dishonesty that plagues us. Remember the word of the prophets and of the apostles of the Lord. Jude said the same thing. Jude chapter. Chapter what? Jude. Jude verse 17. Caught myself. But you, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pattern here. There's a pattern that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy urged Timothy to hold fast to. Last words of this great apostle. Urgent he is in his appeal to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And what will you do with them? Chapter 2, verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so down through the centuries, it's our task and responsibility, as if we were runners in a great relay, to pass on to other people the commitment we have had. And it needs to be unsullied. It needs to be without reservation. Our commitment to God through His Word needs to be genuine, so we can hand on to other people, not just an idea that we present on paper, but they can see it in our lives. They can see it in our lives, and then we pass on this faith, this commitment to God's will. The true Word. The true Word. What's been spoken with. I think John, too, is a restorationist, if we can call people that at all. I get the impression by the time the epistles of John were written that things were not going well among Christians. It's amazing to me. We've been studying church history in one of our courses here, and every time I go through this scenario again, it is utterly amazing to me how rapidly people leave their moorings in the Scripture. It doesn't take long. The whole world can turn over in a generation almost. In two generations, I mean, it can turn over twice. Studying the second century will absolutely amaze you, but I want to tell you something. That process didn't just take place as soon as the second century began. You didn't get to 99 A.D. and then it's 100 A.D. and now it's 101 A.D. and now everything starts falling apart. It had already begun in the first century. Warnings are there, and evidence that things are not going well are there. And John is fighting fire in these teachers that are saying that Jesus did not, that God did not come in the flesh, that He was not manifest in the flesh. And these teachings that had as their implication the unimportance totally of how you live, how you treat other people. Important thing being what you know, this special esoteric knowledge. And it was taken the day. I get the impression it was taken the day. It was a popular idea. And it had in its favor the fact that everybody in this time, in the end of the first century, they just kind of inured to that kind of notion. What did he say? He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abide in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father." And this warning, sober, 2 John verse 9, "Whoever goes onward," or transgresses, the idea of that Greek word being to go beyond the limit, "and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He that abides in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." I'm a little bit amused, if I were not so deathly afraid, by an approach to the Scripture that's being promulgated across the country by some of my own brothers and sisters, and that seems to be taking the high ground in many of the churches that used to be close in fellowship, if I can call it that. That is, we had each other's confidence back 30, 40 years ago, 40 years ago. This is, I think, in the vanguard of their thinking. I think this is going to take the day. I believe it's going to take most of these churches influenced by it with them. And I don't say that because I love to predict disaster, but because I think that seems to be the wave of the future. The idea that we're not trying to recreate the church of the first century, that in the sense of the mind of God, the will of God, the way of God expressed in the first century. You understand what I'm saying? God's will for His people. God's dream for His people. God's plan, God's pattern of truth for His people. We're not trying to reproduce that. What we're trying to reproduce is what they wanted to do. We're trying to do what they want to do. And we're not going to use their methods. Well and good. You don't have to ride a donkey. We're not talking about that. If that's what we're involved in. And we don't have to go back to having charcoal braziers as a source of heat in the house. And we don't have to go back to cooking on an open fire in the backyard. We don't have to do that. That's not the point. But when God has said things that have to do with the way we ought to live and the way local churches ought to arrange and order their affairs, and we have said to us how those local churches ought to function and what they need to be doing, then we need to pay attention to that. You can't just say, well, that's the way they did it. For sooner or later, you'll come back saying, well, that's what they believed about Jesus. I've seen this hermeneutic operate in the thinking of radical, religiously liberal critics of the Scripture right in the middle of this century when I was a young man growing up and this was taking the world. And they were writing about how, well, that's what Christians did then, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what we had to do. And it becomes, that's what Christians believe then, but that's not necessarily what we believe. That's not the essential part of things. If that's not so, then what in the wide world are Peter and John and Paul doing, appealing for men and women in that time to remember what was said in the beginning? If it was valid for them, it's valid for us. If it's not valid for us, it wasn't valid for them. The generation that John represents should be a generation that's not even thinking about what the early generation. They should say, well, that was interesting what they did. And we'd like to recreate the way of the Lord in ourselves. We'd like to be like the Lord in ourselves, but we're not going to take the same path that they took because this is a new generation. This is a new age. That's not what they said. It's a full generation more removed from the days when Peter and Paul first began their vital preaching in the world, when John is writing his epistles, and he's still saying, remember what you heard at the beginning. And Peter in 2 Peter, another generation removed from those events at the center of the gospel story when Jesus died and was raised again and the church in Jerusalem was first planted. But he's still saying, remember the words of the holy prophets, remember the words of the prophets and the holy apostles. It's valid. Every time we've got to look inside God's counsel. The whole concept of faith means that we're going to listen to God. This is not some blind legalism. This is not some rule book. This is a matter of our relationship with our Heavenly Father that is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this new relationship, we have come to love and to submit to Him gladly. And I'll tell you why we ought to do that, because we don't know one thing about how to get the job done. We don't know the way. The only way to achieve the image of Christ in ourselves is to do the will of Christ that He spoke while He was with us, that is, with us in this world and in the words of the apostles. That's what the New Testament is. That's the only way. I believe in that. Now, I can give you a little warning at the end of this lesson and say to you that I'm concerned about many things at this stage in my experience as a Christian among Christians that I know and love. I'm concerned that we will slip away from this mooring of commitment absolutely to what God has said to His Son in the New Testament. And we will get so much involved in the world and its ways that we will not want to be different anymore. That's always been a temptation. We are different. We don't care about that. We, you know, thanks be to God, we're different. We don't want to be like these others. We want to do the will of God. And then our children come along. And they didn't have our experience, and their grandchildren especially come along. They especially didn't have our experience, and they don't want to be different. They figure we just made a fool of ourselves back then. That's the only reason there was any trouble. And so now they're all cut off from everybody else, and they look at that and they say, that's terrible. And so they begin to think, well, you know, I don't like being different. Well, if it's just difference for difference's sake, forget it. But if it's different for the Lord's sake, remember it. Some battles were fought 40 years ago, 35 years ago, 30 years ago, about some important principles. The battles were fought by imperfect men, and sometimes those imperfect men did not do well. But the principle of what is right, what is God's will, is right, and if it had not been fought by somebody, I want to tell you something, I dare say tonight I wouldn't be here preaching. But that doesn't mean that the appeal of going back, of restoring, of doing what the Lord wants us to do is an appeal to be what the church was in 1950. And if restoration, if the restoration plea is in our minds, getting back to 1950 again, that's not far enough back. And just like Campbell said, if it means changes in the churches, and let's just quit thinking about changes in somebody else's church, local assembly. And let's think about changes in our assembly. If it means making changes because we have seen what the Lord has said, that ought not to intimidate us. If we don't keep alive this spirit, it doesn't make any difference. Maybe the churches in 1950 did some important things. And I think Christians in those days did some important things, took some important stands. But that doesn't mean that forevermore we try to recreate what was going on then and the preaching of that particular time and the emphasis of the preaching of that particular time. Let me tell you, the emphasis of the preaching of that particular time was based upon the need of that particular time. And the emphasis of the preaching of this particular time needs to be based upon the need of this particular time. And if we have to get better balance, we're not attacking anybody. And I want to tell you right now, novelty is not my idea of spirituality. Just changing everything. I've seen that already. Went through that back in the 50s and 60s when everybody thought we could have spirituality if we just shake everything up and change the arrangement of the worship assembly. Away with us three songs of prayer and a song. Let me tell you something. People can worship God with three songs of prayer and a song just as easy as they can worship God with 50 songs. It's what we bring to it that's significant. There has to be order in assemblies. Maybe there's a good reason for changing. If there's a good reason for changing, wonderful. Make the change. But don't change because you think when you change, suddenly we're all going to get to be spiritual here because we sing fewer songs, or we sing more songs, or we have more prayers. If you need to have more prayer because we need to pray more. Not because we think that's going to just bring a revolution. Because it will not. That revolution is going to have to take place in us. But we need to be ready to take seriously this idea of remembering the words of the prophets and his holy apostles so that we're governed by that. And I think it would be a disaster today if because some men say we need to spend more time in certain areas that we neglected. Let me just give you an illustration. A friend of mine who spent a year preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that gets a little close to me. He spent a year preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and somebody complained in the congregation because he didn't have any real, there was soft preaching going on. I want to tell you something. The Sermon on the Mount ain't soft. And I'm not trying to advocate for one single moment that we spend all our time in that and forget about these other important matters. Work of local churches. How they need to be ordered. How we need to worship God. I think we need instruction on that. And we could slip off that very easily and lose seriously some things. But let it not be said that just because somebody is putting some time in with some material that's absolutely biblical and right out of the Word of God and needs to be taught, that somehow or another he's left the restoration plea. Maybe he has. And if he has, then may he be properly reproved and rebuked for his departure. And God grant he'll come to his senses and get back on track again. And if it's me, then let that be the case. But we just need to take the sum of his will, the totality of his will, and preach it all. And preach it according to the need that exists in local churches where we are. And try to keep balance. It's not easy. Preachers have a challenge being balanced. I feel sometimes I'm skewed clear off. And I just have to bring myself back. In those days, those are the days when I thank God that there are other people preaching besides myself. But I want to conclude my remarks tonight by saying one of the important things we have to return to. When we think about getting back the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, we've got to return to how to become a Christian. Because that's fundamental. How to become a Christian. Because if I don't get that right, all the rest is just going to be immaterial. And there's a pattern there in the book of Acts. Again and again, the same story told about how men hear the gospel of the Son of God. Preached by different people, but always the same message. Same message out of the mouth of all these men. And then when these people hear it, there are different circumstances. Some men, some women. Some old, some young. Some in one setting of life, some in another. But every time they hear it, the first thing they do is to accept the truth of it. And then when they've accepted the truth of it, they turn from the past. They turn from what they've been before. They turn away from themselves, essentially, and turn to God as His will is expressed in Jesus Christ. And then they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And there's not any question about that at all. I don't care what 400 years of Protestantism have done, it's in there. You cannot avoid it. It's not baptismal regeneration. It's not water salvation. It's the simple truth of God that's proclaimed that the only way we're going to have access to His
grace and mercy is to believe, and believing means obeying, and obeying means repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 22, 16. Mark 16, 16. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Colossians 2, 12. All these passages, one after another, declaring that in order to come into Christ, we have to be, as a result of our penitent faith, baptized into Him. Buried in the waters, He was buried in the heart of the earth. Raised to walk in newness of life as He was raised to life again. Free at last from sin because He bore our sins no more in His resurrection. That's what I'm saying to you tonight. Are you a Christian? If you choose to be one, you'll choose to follow the Lord. Not just join some religious club. You'll choose to be a part of His people, and His people are the people that love Him and do His will. As He has said long ago, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I believe that's true. If you're not a Christian, know what you need to become one. Then accept His invitation tonight and come to Him while we're standing and singing to encourage you.